In this section on Christ, our life, our all in all, we've looked at seeking things above, verses 1 through 3, then verse 4, having Christ as our life, not just our life giver, but the life He gives is a share in His own life. He just pours His life into us and through us. Then we looked at putting off the old and putting on the new. And we're now in the section on putting on the new. Verses 9 through 11, Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The reason we're not to lie to one another is because we have put off the old man with his deeds. And of course, we put off the old man with his deeds at the cross, ultimately. And we have put on the new man, that is, we've been born again as new creatures. We have put on the new man in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This new man who is renewed in knowledge. Our parallel epistle, Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And Romans 12:2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What brings us in experientially and practically to that newness that is already ours through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is we're renewed in knowledge. We're renewed in our mind. We learn to think God's way more and more. And the more we learn to think God's way, we stop behaving man's way. Our lives get transformed by the renewing of the mind. When God changes our mind, that changes our life. The way we think dictates how we behave. We grew up thinking man's way and we behave just like man, fallen, depraved, and devoid of righteousness. But now we've put on the new man in Christ and His resurrection, and that new man is renewed, made practically new, experientially new in thinking and behaving by the renewing of the mind, according to the image of Him who created him. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we were created in the image of God. Man and woman both created in God's image with a likeness to God. Of course, man fell in sin in Adam. And this new man is being renewed according to that image of Him who created him. Mankind lost the image of God in the fall, marred greatly. I mean, you look at humanity, you don't instantly think of the character of God when you look at the way man lives, because that image is so marred, so scarred through sin. But we can be renewed in the image of God through Jesus Christ. We can be made like Him again, as Adam and Eve were created like Him. We can be recreated in the image of God. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about that renewal process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a great verse on transformation and renewal to the image of God. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we come with unveiled face, not hiding, not justifying, not pretending, but just humbly open, and come behold as in a mirror, particularly I think here the mirror of the Word is being referred to, and seek the glory of the Lord reflected out of the Word of God, we are being transformed into the same image. When you and I come to the Word of God to see the reflected glory of God in this perfect, flawless mirror of the Word of God that shines forth from heaven to us the glory of God, when we're in the Word seeking to see the glory of the Lord, as we're in the Word beholding humbly, openly, the glory of the Lord, we are at that time being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of the Lord. And we're transformed. We see the Lord in His glory in the Word. God by His Spirit impacts our heart and life by that glory. It's kind of like we become like those we hang out with. You hang out with a certain group, you talk like them, act like them, dress like them. Well, you hang out with the Lord, you start thinking like Him. taking on His values, His priorities, even out of the Word, His vocabulary. And it's from glory to glory, from one degree of His glory to another, one area to another, we're changed. How does that really take place? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It isn't us trying to become like what we see in Jesus in the Word. It's beholding Him and the Spirit impacting us by Him. This is God changing us, not us changing ourselves. All that is involved in the putting on of the new man. Ultimately done by faith in Jesus at the resurrection, made new, but practically, daily, experientially, walking in newness as we're being transformed back into the image of our Creator. Where there in this new man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, human categories do not matter in the kingdom of heaven. Given here in this verse, a lot of human categories of how men are separated and categorized and divided and estimated. Those don't matter in the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 3:6, a parallel verse for us, that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The relationship to Christ is what matters, not whether you're Jew or Gentile. Even the Gentiles, the basic godless ones of the human population, the Jews at this time, the chosen people, all now being called to Jesus Christ and His salvation in the church. Doesn't matter, Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised. Galatians 3:28 puts it this way. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's the relationship to Christ that matters. Bottom line, verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. Boy, that's a great statement. Every now and then, throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the Lord just slips in a prepositional phrase or two here and there, just a little statement, and it's just explosive. It catches the essence of the whole kingdom of heaven. This is one of those. But Christ is all and in all. Think of that. Jesus Christ lives in every Christian, and in all of His people in whom He lives, He wants to be all to them. He lives in all and wants to be all they need. Therefore, Christ is all and in all. Boy, that sums up a lot. Remember Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope of getting to glory someday. Our hope of glorious things along the way. Our hope of giving glory to God. It's all Christ living in us. That's our hope. And then Colossians 2:9 and 10, remember, said, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are, right now, present tense, are, ongoing condition, you are complete in Him. In Him, not in yourself. In ourselves, that'd be our flesh, still brokenness, self-centeredness, inadequacy, but in Him we are complete. That's kind of summed up again with this statement, Christ is all and in all. A beautiful conclusion to a section that we've called, I think, appropriately, Christ our life, our all in all. Now at that point, the thrust of Colossians shifts just a little bit from Christ our life, our all in all, to living together in Christ. The thrust of this epistle shifts a bit from our relationship to Jesus and what we find in Him and what we're to draw on and walk in. It shifts just a bit to our relationship to one another as we live together in Christ. And study number 10 of our studies, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, living together in Christ. You could say the essence of life in Christ is learning to relate to Jesus, the head of the body, and then relate together in Him to one another in the body. And really all that's in the Word on life in Christ is going to be worked out in those relational directions. Then from that growing body out into the world, the lives we're to reach there. Living together in Christ. powerful little section of the Word, verses 12 through 17. First, one another attitudes. One another attitudes as we live together in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. One another attitudes, how we are to relate to one another, look at one another, the heart we're to hold toward one another. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the elect of God, chosen of God, you can reference that across to Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 1:7 and many other places that start out many of the epistles. Chosen of God. Chosen not because of our goodness, but it is true, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. There's something about what God knows before it happens that is involved in His election. God doesn't fully explain what that is. But we are the chosen of God, and we're the holy ones, the set apart ones, and beloved, loved of God. Chosen of God, set apart unto God, and loved of God. And here's how we're to relate to each other. Put on tender mercies and kindness. Christ-like attitudes toward each other. Tender mercies and kindness. We're to put them on like spiritual clothing, you might say. But we're to do it by faith. How do you put things on and put things off? Basically by faith. You believe this is what God has for us and we can walk in it, and we step out in faith and begin to treat one another this way, drawing on those resources of Christ, a new mind, a new heart, as those chosen by God, holy in Christ, beloved by the Father. Those who are such before God can and should display His character before man and one to another. Put on. In other words, appropriate what is ours in Christ. Draw on what God has given us so we might treat each other the way we should treat one another. Put on the things of Christ, His quality of life, here described as a heart of kindness or tender mercies, compassion, kindness. Romans 12:10, cross-reference here. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. As Christians, there should be a tender mercy in how we treat each other. A tender mercy, not a gruff, rough, hey, you get what you deserve, you know. We should treat each other with tender mercy and with kindness. One of the things that grieves my heart is when Christians just aren't kind to each other. It doesn't fit the life we have in Christ. It doesn't fit our Lord. He's so kind to us. He's so nice to us. We should be tender and kind to each other. Doesn't matter who we are in relationship to another Christian in the body of Christ or what role or position or function we have, just because we're in Christ together, we should be nice to each other. Doesn't fit when Christians are gruff and short and inconsiderate to each other. The one another attitudes of Christ include tender mercies and kindness. Also, humbleness of mind and meekness. We're to walk in a humility and a meekness toward one another. A meekness, a gentleness. 1 Peter 5:5 is a powerful verse on this subject. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why is that so important? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, submission of younger to their elders is here. And yes, that's a dynamic that works out in local churches, in Christian families, and on Christian Bible college campuses. You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. But it goes beyond that. Yes, all of you, Regardless whether you're younger or elder or this role or that role, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In a Christian family, the older ones in the family, the parents, they're to have a humility clothing, as it were, in their attitude even toward their kids. At a church, the church leaders are to be those who submit to one another, not just to each other, but also to those in the church. Not on role, but just the fact that we're all family. Jesus said, "One is your master, you all are brothers." He put all of us on the same level. Now, on that same level, we have different responsibilities and all different roles and all, yeah. But there's one master in the kingdom of heaven, the rest are brothers. The word submission is a servanthood role. It means you put the interest of others ahead of your own interests. The concerns and needs of others ahead of your own. And everyone in the body of Christ is to be submissive to one another. Submissive to one another. Have a servant's attitude one toward one another. Why is that so critical? Because God resists the proud. Even those with a role or responsibility in the body of Christ that might call others to submit to their leadership, if the leader takes a proud position, a proud heart, a lording over, it messes up the whole thing. He or she are disqualifying themselves. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud. May God spare us from being now or later those in leadership who walk with a proud heart. Those who are proud in a role of leadership are disqualifying themselves at least in the practical effectiveness of their leadership. And others might not know it, but God knows. He wants us to walk humbly with each other, regardless of our age or calling or position, because He wants to pour out grace upon our lives. And since the Christian life starts with grace and is grace upon grace, and our Alpha and Omega, His heart, is grace, if we're not receiving grace, we can't function in walk and service or leadership. But living under the grace of God is critical, and it necessitates humility. Humility, a sense of need, not caught up with ourselves, but caught up with God. Fantastic issue here in one another attitudes. Humility of mind and meekness, gentleness, not roughness and gruffness. Then further, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Long-suffering, willing to endure through time with each other. Boy, how impatient we get with each other as Christians. Long-suffering, bearing with one another, not jumping quickly to conclusions about each other or what is or isn't happening in our lives, you know. Sure, we have an accountability all to each. All of us as Christians, iron sharpens iron, all that, but we want to see long-suffering in there too, you know. Not the first little strain or, you know, and go ballistic over it, you know. And bear with one another. And let's face it, there's only one perfect, and that's Jesus. He's the only one ever walked on this earth perfect, and we aren't perfect. He is our hope of being perfected, that is, of the process of growing in godliness. But we need to bear with each other. Put up with each other. Not accept, you know, rebellious nonsense or heresy or anything like that, but hang in there with each other. Forgive each other. Ephesians 4:2 puts it this way. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Loving each other enough to give God room to work. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If anyone has a complaint against another, do you ever find ever that you have a Christian against whom you have a complaint? Sometimes it's just the self-centered griping of the flesh, but let's face it, most of us can get on each other's nerves pretty easy. Most of us, if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't even be hanging out with each other. You know how the world does it? You kind of select your own kind, you know. Hey, these are the cool people. I think if we're really honest, you look at a church body or look at a school campus, you know, and you think, you know, if I weren't saved, I wouldn't be in the same block with that person. And they're probably looking at you saying the same thing, you know. So there's a lot of things that can kind of stir complaints against each other. A lot of it's just fleshy self-centeredness and impatience with each other. You know, it isn't necessarily essential unrighteousness or ungodliness. We want everybody to kind of do it our way. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Yeah, there are those times where we have a legitimate complaint even against each other. You know, someone has wronged us, but let's not return evil for evil, or if they've reviled us, we don't have to, well, show them, I'll get right back. We can even bless those who despitefully use us. We're called to be a blessing and to receive a blessing. And often we're kind of left with that sense of, yeah, well, then where do you draw the line? Well, we don't draw the line. The Spirit of God has to. But these things that seem in tension, they have a place where God shifts from one to the other. But He knows when with each heart, you know. When do you hang in there with someone and when do you just, you know, shake the dust off your feet and move on? The Lord has to show. But they both come to bear. Though they at times seem mutually exclusive, usually I think it seems the practical outworking of it is that for most of us, we generally err on the patient side, you know. Like, man, any problem with anyone, like, phew, you know, fire from heaven. And there's a time when God does bring His judgment, like Romans 1. God just turns, you know, those who won't let go of ungodliness, He turns them over. And even says things like, don't cast your pearls before swine. There's a time when you're ministering to someone and all they care about is just trampling in the mud the gems of truth you're sharing. You know, and then there's a time where you back off and you leave them to their own recourses. In other words, they're shut up to God to convict them and to their own godlessness. But the Spirit of God has to show us where you shift from one to the other. With most of us, we tend to be short on patience, you know, quick on that, you know, bust their teeth out. Well, I think in things that look like they might be mutually exclusive or one would displace the other, I think it definitely is a matter of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think in all of them, the implication is you begin mercy, grace, love, room, forgiveness. I mean, you minister to someone, say you are ministering to a spiritual swine. You know, don't cast your pearls before swine. You aren't going to know that the moment you meet that person, generally. So where do you start out? Love, sacrifice, compassion, reach out, pray. But there might come a day in that relationship you realize, and the Spirit sort of convicts your heart. Yeah, that's why I put this verse in there too. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't invest all your time with someone who just wants to do nothing but stomp it all in the filth of the world. And the Spirit of the Lord has to show you when you move from one to the other. So one another attitudes are laid out here, and they're very generous, kind attitudes, aren't they? I mean, you know, they're not rough, mean, tough, gruff. They're just, you know, they're just very tender. I love it. It just shows the heart of God and His love for us. Then, after the one another attitudes as we live together in Christ, the bond of perfection. Colossians 3:14, the bond of perfection. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Above all these things, over all these things, and elsewhere you get the implication in and through all these things, but the ultimate thing also is what's really being stressed here is put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What really perfectly binds us relationally together? Godly love. Sacrificial, other-caring, Christ-like love. Agape love, undeserved love, love that flows from God through us to other people. That's what really binds us together. Above all these things, put on love. John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. What is the newness in that commandment, by the way? The Old Testament said that we're to love our neighbor. What is the newness in the new commandment? Jesus said, as I have loved you. God's showing us the love of Christ and wanting to love each other with that kind of a love. I mean, that is a love beyond what could have been understood in the Old Testament, let alone available by being in Christ, you know, in union with Christ. Yeah. In the new covenant, there's also a new love. It's the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, to pick a phrase out of Romans 5. The bond of perfection. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Ephesians 4:3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That bond of perfection. Living in a loving, unifying peace with each other. The bond of perfection. That is the love of God at work in our hearts. Given by the Spirit, guarded by the Spirit. The peace of God, Colossians 3:15, is a part of living together in Christ. The peace of God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The peace of God, a peace that comes from God. We're to let that peace rule in our hearts. Literally, act as our arbitrator or umpire in Christian relationships. Let God's peace settle things between you. Not how well you can debate it through to your own satisfaction, but let God's peace be the umpire, the arbiter, the one who brings you together. Not I'm right no matter what, but let's find a way for God's peace to rule between us and rule in our hearts, in the inner man. Isaiah 26:3, God keeps us in perfect peace. Who? Those whose mind is stayed on Him. Philippians 4:7, a great corollary verse on the peace of God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Peace of God is a peace that to man often wouldn't make sense. How can you walk in peace? How can you live at peace with that person? How can you even be at peace with God? Because there's the peace of God available, which is beyond comprehension. It's a peace God delivers. And it can guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It can build a spiritual garrison of protection around our thinking and feeling and attitudes because we're in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is a major issue in living together in Christ. Remember now, Colossians 3:12-17 is really about living together in Christ. Boy, the peace of God is a major element in that. A peace only God can bring, and it goes beyond human understanding. So it can deal with issues that you couldn't even believe that you could live together in peace. Yes, you can. Because the peace of God can rule in your heart, change the way you feel, think, and act toward that other person. In Ephesians 2:14a says, for He Himself is our peace. See, this is not just a conceptual peace or just an attitudinal thing we drum up. Christ Himself is our peace. The Prince of Peace lives in us and can bring to us the peace of God as we turn everything over to Him. And that peace of God can rule in our hearts. Be in charge inside. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Ephesians 4:4, to which you were called in one body. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We are called into one body. We're to live as one unit. You know how the world is so schismatically fractured. You got nationalities and languages and races and education and income, and boy, it just chops and slices humanity. You know, you can't say the one family of man. It's just chopped in every way you can imagine. Well, we don't want to do that to the body of Christ. We're called in one body. And boy, the peace of God ruling in hearts really goes to work to let us live as one body.